This morning, as we continue on our study through the book of Romans, we come and continue that amazing concept of the mind, where the Apostle Paul has, if you've listened to the last three messages, overwhelmed us with think on these things. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All of the words that he has used that we've unpacked in the last 3 weeks about the significance of the things that we think about are the ways that our feet and our hands and our actions go. Our mind, this amazing mass of tissue inside of our hard skull, many times, as I remember, I probably told you, my dad said, use your head for something else besides a hat rack. And the reality is that this mind that God has given each one of us is an amazing thing. It directs, as I said, where we go, what we do, how we feel about things. I just happened to type in, and this is just out of curiosity, typed into Google mental disorders, and I just wanted to see how many were listed there according to the psychiatric guides, and there are a lot of them from A to Z. But I ran across a couple that I'm sure you've heard of: agoraphobia, afraid to go out into public, anxiety disorder, bipolar, attention deficit disorder, depression. I came across bibliomania, and I found this to be interesting, though I don't know anybody who has this characteristic. It says, can be a symptom of obsessive compulsive disorder, which involves the collecting or even hoarding of books to the point where social relations are damaged. Well, Gary, you shouldn't have a target on your heart. I know that. You shouldn't. We love you. But anyway, I didn't know that was a real psychological disorder. But I'm not saying you have that. But anyway, I found that humorous. I'm glad you did too. And Gary, I hope there was no high ill will. I know you're proud of who you are. I know that. Our mind has the ability to help us forget things. As you know, somebody with a great memory, going through a traumatic situation, whether it's a car accident or something of that type of nature, they roll their car, they can't remember anything that happened. And so God has created us in an amazing way with amazing minds. And as I mentioned last Sunday as well, and over the last three Sundays, there have been repercussions of sin on our minds. Adam and Eve sinned. It affected what they thought, how they saw the world after that sin. They now lived in a fallen and changed world that affected their mind. They no longer viewed themselves as creatures made in the image of God, living in obedience to him, but they would see themselves as little gods making their own rules, deciding their own fate, and saw themselves seeking their own happiness outside of the clearly revealed word of God. And that's why there are people on the planet today who walk around thinking in their minds that the most important thing that God is interested in is my happiness. Even within church walls, there are those people who feel that way, even against the clearly revealed word of God. And so sin has affected people's ability to process what is right and wrong to the point where we rationalize our behavior and our actions. And that's why theologians have called this the noetic effects of sin. But the interesting thing is, I've been putting forth as good news, is that at the cross, Jesus has restored those who believe in Christ, who he's given them not only a new heart, that is a desire to do what's right, he's given them a new mind to know what is right, and a heart to do what is right. And so we find that Christ has now redeemed us and restored us into that status by which from which Adam and Eve fell. So this morning, we're continuing on in our study on do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and we're picking up verses 3 and 4. I have to tell you that the initial topic for today was the inside intel on spiritual gifts, and the more I have thought about it, the more I've divided the message up into a couple sermons, and the reason why is twofold. One, there's a significant aspect of verses 3 and 4 that we have to really grasp before we jump into spiritual gifts. Secondly, on the subject of spiritual gifts, I've been asked by several of you over the last few months about spiritual gifts and wanting to sort those things out, and what does it mean, prophecy and speaking in tongues, and And I'm really going to, in some ways, stop the train. We're going to get off at the train station, walk around, and take a little tour of spiritual gifts. But I'm going to try to keep it short. That doesn't mean a lot, but I'm going to try to keep it short. And hopefully, as we see Paul in this one of the five sections in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are mentioned, we find some amazing things that we can grasp and move forward as a church because it affects our lives here. This section opens with thinking differently, verses 3 and 4. As you notice in the text, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you are not to think of himself or yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." How does this connect with what we've been going through? Well, if you're listening carefully, there are three occasions of the English word think. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And now in verse 3, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. The English translation has three words for think in our text, but the Greek word actually has four. The idea of thinking clearly or not thinking highly, it's the word phroneo. There's hyperphroneo, which means to think highly, or hooper, highly, somebody's hyper. And then there's sophroneo, which means a sober judgment. The root of the word phroneo occurs in here four times. And the significance of that is that Paul is carrying on his thought. He's carrying on what it means to renew our minds and to think differently about this world in which we live. And so he's going to develop how we think differently as we renew our minds, how we think differently about ourselves, how we think differently about the church, the body of Christ, how we think differently about spiritual gifts, how we think differently about our relationship to those in the world who are hostile toward us. Chapter 13, how we think with regard to how the government is to behave on our behalf as God is the one who has instituted government. And then it's how do we deal with the weaker and the stronger Christian? How do we think about these situations? And so in many ways, these two verses, 3 and 4, are the hinge, and the concept of thinking are the hinge on which we see Paul develop this theme of thinking differently and renewing our minds. Interestingly enough, the word sophroneo, which means translated in our text as sober judgment, it actually is used in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, and several other passages, probably five or so in the New Testament. But I'd like to read this to you. It's interesting. It says, "And as they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion of demons within him, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid." This idea of sophroneo, this idea of being sober judgment or being in our right mind. It's interesting that if we were to take, Gary's thing of quotes from the Old Testament, allusions, echoes, this is really an echo out of the Old Testament. Because the contrast with clear thinking and right mind is the same in the text as demon possession. If you look at the text in 1 Samuel, when Saul hears he lies about the animals, the Lord says don't bring any animals back, and he brings back these animals, and he ends up losing his kingdom because of it. And the Lord says to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so a rebellious heart is as someone who's dabbling in the Ouija board and demon possession and all of that. There's this parallel, and now there's this parallel between sober judgment and the issue of thinking clearly and rightly about ourselves. You say, Ralph, where are you going with this? Well, you remember in Isaiah chapter 14, let me read these words for you, on the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer says this, or Isaiah writes what Lucifer said. "You, Lucifer, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God and set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so when you think of what Paul is writing in this text, that we are to think of each other or ourselves, not more highly than we ought to think, but think with sober judgment. What Paul is writing is that anything other than thinking of yourself in a way of humility is actually thinking as if it's Satan's first sin. You see, the point is this. Whenever we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, you know what we're doing? We're thinking just the opposite of what Jesus did. Right? He made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't going to hang on to that. But he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so the contrast in this text and in Mark chapter 5 is that when we begin to think more highly of ourselves and the sin of pride begins to fill our hearts, our sin is really no different than the sin that which Lucifer did in the very beginning. And so if we were to translate this text with the literal understanding of the phronetos, the four phronetos, it would be this way. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourselves than you should think, but to think of yourselves with sound thinking. You see, that's where Paul is going with this text. And that's what he wants you and me to grasp. Because he wants us to think differently about the world in which we live. He doesn't want us to go down the path of Lucifer's thinking, Satan's thinking, that I will be like God, I will replace God, but rather ourselves. Think of ourselves as a humble servant. Gene and I were laughing last week because Mick Kinnerham, who presented Uganda to us last Sunday night, the question came up, how do we put it in the bulletin, you know, who Mick Kinnerham? Well, the guy's been in pastoral ministry for 40 years. He's ordained, so we could call him pastor, we could call him reverend, we could call him whatever, but you know what he said? Leave out the titles, I'm just Mick. I'm like, are you serious? No. He says, leave it out. He says, if you put anything in, put slave. But here's a guy who understands his role. Before God, he's simply a servant. He's a servant of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And if it can be in Uganda, or it can be in Kalamazoo, or if it's on the Zoar Indian Reservation in Menominee, Wisconsin, where he served, it doesn't matter. He's a servant. Paul is telling us in every major section in chapters 12 through 16 that we are to think differently, because when we think differently, we act differently. And when we think differently about ourselves, that affects how we deal with each other. When we think differently each other, it affects how we view the body of Christ. When we think differently about the gifts that God has given to us, it affects the way we serve one another. And so there's this command in this text, just quickly going through these last two points. Not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought. That is pride. I deserve to be heard. I deserve my rights. It's about my opinion. People have this attitude in their hearts all the time. One of the big words that's being thrown around, it's been around for a long time because of Greek mythology, but there's Narcissus, who was a Greek athlete who was so proud of himself, he would just sit and he'd look in the pond at his face. Narcissus would just say, gee, what a handsome guy I am. I'm the best runner. I am the best athlete that Greece has ever produced. And he just sits around looking at himself. My friends, it doesn't only happen individually, but it happens denominationally. When I was a Baptist, nobody else was going to heaven but us Baptists. And then I woke up. We're Presbyterians, Orthodox Presbyterians. It doesn't just happen in Presbyterian circles, folks. We're full gospel, right? hey, we got the full gospel. Everybody else doesn't. We do. Stay here. I mean, I'm not saying we do. Those of you who are visiting for the first time, don't expect something different. But that the mentality isn't just in the Baptist churches, not just in Reformed, Conservative, Presbyterian churches. It's in full gospel churches that if you're not part of our ministry, you're missing out because you don't have the full gospel. In fact, we just had miracles at our church last Sunday morning, and you missed out. You need to be there. Yeah, that's presenting the same thing. And Paul says, whether it's denominationally, whether it's individually, think, my friends, not more highly than you ought to think, but think with a humility. And that's why he says sober judgment, or think correctly. Think in your right mind. I think I put a quote in the outline from my son Josh, and I've used this before, and I have to tell you, I'm amazed. The kid's only 25, 26, whatever, and he made this profound statement on humility. He said, it's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. And maybe I don't get around enough, but to me that's pretty profound. It's not thinking less of myself, poor me, I'm just some nothing. But it's thinking of myself less. I'm thinking of other people. When we read about Jesus' humility, he never thought less of himself. He knew that he deserved to be worshipped and glory above. But he thought about himself less so that he would end up going to the cross. That's what humility is. And that's why Paul writes these words. This idea of sober judgment means I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Verse 4 tells us that we're connected with the people of God. Verse 4 tells us that Christ has redeemed us from our sins. He set us free. He's forgiven us. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new mind. That's my status. But do I glory in that? I glory in the cross, as Paul states. And so he has a plan for my life. He tells me in chapter 12, verse 4, that I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm part of this living group of people that are growing in grace. Sure, we have sin in our lives, and sure, we stumble and fall, but we pick each other up. Verse 5 tells us that we've been given gifts to serve each other. That's why Paul writes in this text, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Being conformed to the world says, I am a rock, I am an island. Being conformed to the world means, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Being conformed to the world means, I have a wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack, I took a ride and never looked back. Being conformed to the world says, or being renewed and transformed by the grace of God means, I'm a part of the family of God. That's what transformed thinking is all about. You are a member of the body of Christ. We don't have time to develop our third point this morning, but I just want to bring some things to conclusion. We'll pick up that third point next week. But I ask you this morning, when we talk about this concept of humility, being part of the body of Christ, who is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing in chapter 1 to the saints that are at Rome, to the Christians. He says in the text, everyone among you. There's no one that's exempt from this statement, not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. He's writing to a church family at Rome. He's writing to a church family at Oakland Hills. And I will say this to you, what he's saying about your church family can also be applied to your personal family, and what he's saying about your personal family can also be applied to your church family. Let me put it this way. If the commands that God speaks are addressed in a family environment in the New Testament, as Paul writes them, or Peter, whoever, those commands are, because by nature of being Christians, those apply to a church setting and vice versa. I remember reading of a pastor who had a discussion with a church member, and this true story, it went this way. It was in a book I read. It said, Pastor, I can't find it in myself to love my wife anymore. The pastor's response was, I don't care. The Bible commands you to love your wife. But you just don't understand. Our relationship is fractured. And I don't even see her as my wife. And the response was this, it doesn't matter. Jesus said to love one another as I have loved you. That's just not possible, Pastor. You don't get it. The pastor responded by saying, it doesn't matter. Jesus said, love your enemies. Matthew 5, chapter 43, verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the pagans do that? My friends, the text tells us, and what I was giving with the illustration, is that grace, mercy, love, understanding, forgiveness, humility, all of these things are directed to us individually, they're directed to us corporately, they're directed to us whether we're sitting in church or whether we're sitting in our car. It doesn't matter. Those things are directed to us wherever we are. And Paul says, unless you have a right understanding of who you are, you will not have a right relationship with other people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul develops this. This could be another whole message, and I really don't want to develop another whole message at this moment this morning, but I will tell you this. I will read it as quickly as I can. I was going to say maybe I should have David Smingy read it. Nobody would appreciate that unless you're in a small group. See if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friends, says Paul illustrates humility in Philippians 2, I can't help but think that he's thinking of the same thing in Romans chapter 12. Because as Jesus sat in the garden and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus wasn't looking for a plan B. He knew what plan A was. And because we understand that his commitment to keep his promises, that I will come to this planet in response to the covenant of redemption and my commitment to your obedience, or my commitment to commit, or my obedience to follow through with my commitment to go all the way to the cross, Father, is that which would redeem those who would reject me, who would spit in my face, who would have nothing to do with me. And even in spite of that, I will remain faithful to my promise to go to the cross, because I have promised to pay the debt of sin for them. My friends, we come this morning to the Lord's Supper. I already gave a quote from my dad this morning, and I remember another quote sitting, and I probably shared this with you too, but There are certain moments in life that you'll never forget. And for me, it was the Lord's Supper once a month. And I would sit there and my dad would say, Ralphie, make sure you confess your sins to God. And I did. And I felt relieved knowing that as I confessed my sins, he was faithful and just to forgive me my sins, that the promise that he would cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And as good and as important as that prayer may be at the Lord's table, I'm not suggesting no one do that, because I believe it's a covenant renewal. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Yes, we proclaim his death till he comes through the Lord's Supper. His shed blood, his body on the cross, that's what the two elements point us to. But when he says, "This do in remembrance of me," what Jesus is stating is that it's almost a flyover. It's almost a broad brushstroke that what he's saying to you and to me is this ordinance, this sacrament known as the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, whatever you describe it as, this is to call us to remember our Savior. We're to remember his humility. That which Paul's calling us to in Romans chapter 12. We're to remember his faithfulness. That in spite of the temptation to turn back in the garden, he was committed to what he had promised. It didn't matter how bad things were in his life, he was committed to following through with the word of God from the time he was in the garden. And Satan's like, "Hey, just have some bread, Jesus. Take care of yourself. Feed your flesh." Jesus said, "I would rather die than disobey." It tells us that Jesus went from humility to exaltation. Philippians 2. "This do in remembrance of me." Where is Jesus now? He's interceding for you and for me. He's our high priest. He's praying for us in our difficulties, in our sickness, in our illness, the things that we face. He is there, not simply the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf, but the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is there praying for you and for me. That's what this points to. Our Savior, who died to redeem us holistically, that our heart would be changed, that our mind would be renewed, that our lives would be in obedience to him. Let's pray together.